Our meditation this morning from the chapter that we have read together from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 54. This chapter is nestled between two of the most famous chapters of Isaiah, a text, therefore, that is sometimes skimmed in our eagerness to move from that revelation of the suffering servant who so wonderfully gave his life in ransom for his people in chapter 53, to that astounding invitation of the gospel that we read in chapter 55. But even though it's in the middle of these two very well-known chapters, it is a chapter that deserves our attention. It's a chapter that is relevant to us today. Chapter 53 ended with the earned success of Christ, having suffered and died vicariously for his people, redemptively for his people. He saw his seed and he triumphed in victorious life. In our text concerns the success that ought to be enjoyed by that purchased seed. The success that ought to be enjoyed and experienced by the Church of Christ. It is incongruous in the light of Christ's victorious triumph that his people should live in defeat. But yet the Church in general, and perhaps most of us individually, tend to live in that state of spiritual incongruity. The principles and the promises of blessing that are set down in this chapter are relevant to all of God's people in every age. There are certainly implications of this text that are prophetic, but the God of then, whether it be the God of the past or the God of the future, is the God of now. And notwithstanding the predictive elements, there are principles here and there are lessons here that are equally relevant to every age of God's people. The Apostle Paul understood the timeless truths when he appealed to the first verse as evidence of the inclusion and the advancing of the Church of Christ. The Lord Jesus himself referred to verse 13 and equated being taught of God with what it is to come to him in faith. So I say there are timeless principles for us to learn here. So if we have eyes to see, we have ears to hear, there is a word for us, a word of hope, a word of encouragement. So if we are stagnant, if there is no evidence of growth, if there is fear or discouragement, let us take heart. For it has to get better. And it will get better because the success of Christ has guaranteed the success of the church. And that's my proposition this morning, that it must get better because the success of Christ has guaranteed the success of the church. And I want to consider this text then from two perspectives. I want us to see, first of all, the problem, and then we'll consider the promise. But the problem is this, that it has to get better. It has to get better because it can't get worse. Or so it seems to us so often. Isaiah describes those people here that are not experiencing, they're not enjoying the work of the servant of God that we saw in chapter 53. And the text exposes for us the conditions of those that are laboring in this circumstance that is outside of what is intended by the gospel. And often I think we find ourselves there. We hear the gospel, we love the gospel, We love to hear it expounded. We love to read about the gospel. We love to hear the gospel preached. But so often in our individual lives, we seem to have a disconnect between the glories of the gospel and our own enjoyment, our own experience, our own enjoyment. Can I dare say our enjoyment of what it is to be a member of the church of Jesus Christ? But I say so often that seems to be the experience of God's people. And it was the experience of those to whom Isaiah was writing. Notice in verse 11, he speaks to those that are burdened with circumstances, those that are existing in misery. And he uses three words in verse 11 to describe those that are victimized by their circumstances beyond their control, but nonetheless being controlled by those circumstances. They're afflicted. They're afflicted, that is, they're oppressed. They're being beat down by sources outside of themselves. They are tempest-tossed. That is, they're stormed about with waves that are buffeting against them, blown around by the fierce winds of the storms. They're tossed about. And they are without a comforter. Nobody cares. Nobody cares. And so often we have that kind of discouragement where everything seems to be against us. Every progress we seek to make is met with obstacles and oppositions. Nothing ever seems to be going right. So often we stumble through those headwinds of opposition. Discouraging. But I say so often, it's where God's people find themselves, not making the progress that they ought. Circumstances just seem to overbear them, and they struggle on. But to those that are in this kind of misery, Isaiah says, don't be discouraged, not to worry, because it has to get better. But he speaks to those also that are burdened by a sense of failed mission. We see that at the very beginning of the text as he addresses those that are barren, those that have not travailed to bring forth a child, those that have not come to birth. In the Old Testament particularly, really in all of the ancient Near East, and we see it in the Old Testament as well, that there was somewhat of a stigma. There was somewhat of a shame that was put upon those that did not bear, that did not have children. It was a time of mourning, a time of shame. Remember the situation with Rachel in contest with her sister, one bearing, the other not. There was a conflict, and there was shame, and there was despair and discouragement. Remember Hannah, barren, till the Lord so graciously intervened, giving her Samuel. There's Sarah. And this is what Paul refers this in Galatians chapter 4, particularly to the situation of Sarah. There's a shame and there's a discouragement involved, a failure, if you will, in that particular context. But the implications of this go far beyond just the inability to give birth. It speaks here in the general principle of those that are failing in their mission, a sense of failure burdened by that sense of not doing what they were supposed to do, the consequent embarrassment and discouragement, seemingly doing everything right, but nothing seems to be going right. Oh, the church, do we not desire to see expansion? Do we not desire to see the advancing of the kingdom of Christ? But yet, as we look around us, we see, again, the opposition, certainly. But we see that there's a stagnation. Are we doing as a church? I'm not speaking just of this congregation. I'm speaking of the church of Jesus Christ right across this world. Some experiencing blessing, others so often experiencing stagnation. Our commission to go forth into all the world, our commission to preach the gospel, to see the good news of that gospel spread right across this world. And we do our efforts and we see, but we, what kind of results? We seem always to be met with failure. Met with failure. We do everything right. We think we're doing everything right. We make this plan and we set this organization and we have our mission works. But do we see what it seems Christ is saying to us? That the church is going to advance and there's going to be this progression and this enlargement and this expansion of the kingdom. But yet, here we are. A sense, so often, of failure, a potential burden. But Isaiah says to those with that sense of failure that it's going to get better. He speaks also to those that are suffering under a sense of loneliness. Verse 4 speaks of those that are widowed, those that have been forsaken. Verse 6, those that are forsaken, those that have been rejected for different causes. Here is this woman that has lost her husband. Disappointment, feeling of grief, of loss, of abandonment, of solitude. Is it not the case? Often, maybe I'm just preaching to myself this morning, I don't know. But is not the case for us at times that we have feelings that overtake us? Times when, for whatever reasons, we are not perceiving the presence of the Lord with us? Times when, for whatever reasons, we're not experiencing that joy of fellowship with the Lord that, oh, our creed says one thing, and this is part of our problem. Our creed makes it very clear that God will not leave us. God will not forsake us. God will be with us. We have that communion of the Spirit of God. We know that. That's our doctrine. That's our creed. But yet so often we have this tension in our experience that we're not feeling that presence. We don't feel that we're experiencing that nearness. And there's that sense of loneliness. Christ spoke of that in that one parable, remember, of the bridegroom, the bride. There's going to be rejoicing when the bridegroom is present, but there are going to be times, Christ says. There are going to be times when the bridegroom is not there, when the bridegroom is removed, and it's going to be a time of fasting as we seek then to come again to that experience of fellowship. So there are times. There are times when we just feel abandoned, personally, individually, in our heart of hearts. But again, I say maybe that's just me. But there is a word here that Isaiah is bringing to those that feel alone, that are burdened by that solitude, that it's going to get better. And God can no more be one that deserts his people than he can be an unjust judge, because God is who he is. Now that's the problem. The primary part of the text is going to be dealing with the promise that things indeed are going to get better. And that's my second thought. That things are going to get better because of God's promise. Because of the pledge that is given by God himself. It's amazing when we think of the different ways that God reveals himself to us in his word. And one of the key ways that God reveals himself to us is through the names, the titles of God that he uses. These are all propositional truths. As you read your Bible, pay attention to the ways, the names, the titles that God uses to identify himself, because that's part of the revelation. It's teaching us significant truths. And we look at this promise Look at the promise that God has given to his people and is based on the very pledge by God himself. And there's very titles here, descriptions of the Lord that build the picture of that infinite power, that overflowing grace that is our hope and our confidence. And you can see how each of these particular needs are going to be met. To the unmarried, he is the husband. To the widow, he's the kinsman redeemer. To those that are forsaken, he's the faithful Jehovah. He is the great I am. He is the great I am. And in many ways, that I am, that definition of Jehovah, of Yahweh, becomes a blank check for his people. You see that as you look at Christ's revelation of himself, particularly in the Gospel of John. I am the door. I am the bread. I am this. I am the resurrection. I'm all of these things. And he fills in the blank. And so it is that we can fill in the blank. What is it that we need? What is it that we need? God, because he is who he is, will meet the needs of his people. Here's the pledge, I say, that is made by God. And look particularly at verses 5 following. For thy maker is thine husband. Both of those words, maker and husband, are plural statements. Hebrew language, making something plural, can be a way of intensifying, of amplifying the sense of that word. So it's not a numerical idea, but here's the maker, plural. Here is the amplification, the excellency of this idea. Our maker, the one that has created us. The one that has created us is then our husbands. And that word is plural as well, amplifying the beauty and the significance of that relationship. Interesting word for husband there, by the way. It's the word Baal. It's the word Baal. Your maker is your Baals. We think of Baal always as a false god, but the idea of the Baal is that one that is the master, that one is the controller, that one that is the protector, the provider, that one who is the husband. And in the very most amplified sense of those words, here is our God, our maker, the one that has created us, is our husband. What an odd combination that is. We think of the Creator, that one with infinite power. The Creator speaks of that one who has unique power. For only God creates. Only God has the power to create. Man can't do it. Man can't repeat it. Man can't duplicate it. Creation is uniquely divine activity. So it speaks of the greatness of the power of God. But yet husband speaks of the intimacy and the nearness, the Creator far away, but now the husband so extremely near, a power that is coupled with tenderness, a tender guardianship, an intimacy of relationship, a nearness, and the dearness of love. Feel alone? You feel that God has abandoned? Here is who our God is. He's our Creator. He made us. But yet he enters in now to this intimate relationship. If we can learn to rest in the reality of who God is, to make the transfer from our creedal declarations into the experience of the heart, oh, we'll know what it is to have that spiritual reformation and revival. Our maker is our husband. But the Lord of hosts is his name. Yahweh, the Lord's, all capital letters. This is Yahweh. That's that covenant name of God. That's that name whereby he reveals himself to us in covenant promise and covenant grace. his independence, his uniqueness. But he is Yahweh of hosts, of armies, of armies. He's a commander-in-chief. There's a sense in which this is a military expression. He's a commander-in-chief, has all power behind him. He has all creation at his disposal to accomplish his purpose, to accomplish his will, to do his bidding. The universe at his command to fulfill the desire that he has for his bride. As a husband, I have desires. Yeah. I have desires for my wife that so often I can't fulfill because I don't have the resources. I don't have the means to do everything that I would like to do. But spiritually, our husband is Yahweh of hosts. He's the creator. He has all of his creation. He has all of his infinite will and power to accomplish his desires for his people. He who is our husband has no limitations. He has no lack of resources. Our maker is our husband. Yahweh of armies is his name. Our Redeemer. Old Testament has different words that are translated redeem, ransom. This particular word is that which speaks of the kinsman. This is the kinsman Redeemer. And the unique aspect of this particular word is that it is that which is based upon a relationship. And the kinsman redeemer then must do whatever must be done to meet the needs of that one with whom he is related, no matter what the need is. And we see that illustrated in the Old Testament. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. Ruth, buying the property, marrying Ruth, demonstration. Sometimes the kinsman redeemer had to buy back property that had been lost, that had been sold, bringing it back into the family. You read sometimes in the Pentateuch of the avenger of blood, that one who had the responsibility to make right the murder of one of his relatives. It's the same word here. I'm saying the key thing of this word is it's based upon a relationship. And because of the existence of a relationship, whatever has to be done to satisfy that relationship, to meet the needs of that relationship, must be done. God is our Redeemer. He's our kinsman Redeemer. There is this unique relationship that exists between God and his people that demands God, dare I say, that demands God to do for his people what is best for them. He assumes the duty. He assumes the obligation to be whatever is required for those to whom he is related and related by grace. God can do nothing else but what is good for his own. He's a Redeemer. Let that sink in. Does that sink into our heart of hearts? That the Creator God is that one that has, by grace, established a relationship with his people that he cannot forsake, that he will not forsake, that he will do what must be done. He's the Holy One of Israel. If you read the prophecy of Isaiah, you recognize that that particular expression seems to be Isaiah's favorite designation over and over again. The Holy One of Israel. And what an amazing statement that is. The Holy One of Israel. Holiness speaks of majesty. It speaks of transcendence. It speaks of otherness. It speaks of his distance from everything and anything that exists in creation. He is unique. It is the uniqueness of God. Say that God is wholly other, completely, W-H-O-L-L-Y. God is completely distinct and different. His holiness, oh, it involves his purity from sin for sure, but his separation. His separation from anything and everything because he is who he is, the greatness, the transcendence of God. But here is this transcendence of God, the Holy One, yeah, of Israel. A nearness. That one that is so distant, that one that is so transcendent, condescends to have this relationship with his people. And what a special relationship that is, particularly when you see the final statement here, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. The earth belongs to the Lord. The earth belongs to the Lord. He made it. It's his. But his people, of all of creation, his people are special to him. He enters into this intimate relationship with his people, the Holy One of Israel. If that can sink in, I think sometimes we reform people. We like to dwell in our misery. Almost a worm theology. Oh, don't misunderstand me. We're born in that state of misery, but we also believe in deliverance from that misery. We're not to wallow in that misery. We're to remember the pit from which we were dug. But sometimes I think we tend to just wallow in that misery. Can it sink into us as a child of God? If you are a child of God, if you're not a child of God, I want you to be miserable. You're in misery. But if you're a child of God, if you're a child of God, there ought to be that sense of specialness, that we are special. We're his people. We're his bride. May I give a personal illustration? Years ago, I was teaching a class, and I looked out the window of the door, and I saw my wife. And I thought she was just there. We were going to go to lunch afterwards or something. And it's good. Class was over. I got to my wife and she started to cry. And of course, the first thing that comes to your mind as a husband is what did I do this time, right? She was crying. I said, "Why are you crying?" And she said, "I'm special." Yeah, I know you're special, but why are you crying? I'm special. Yes, I know that, but why are you crying? And she said that I had just been in Ephesians chapter 1, describing the wonders of God's grace, and it dawned on my heart that with God I was special. And that was a transforming revelation. To be special, to know that we are special in the sight of God. How can we be alone? How can we be forsaken? If this truth will grip our hearts, the person of God, because he is who he is, here is the promise of better things. They're guaranteed. But not only because of the person of God, but it's a promise that is pledged by covenant. As if the person of God was not enough surety, now we have the guarantee of these better things because of covenant, the oath that God makes. Remember Hebrews chapter 6, God made the promises, but then even to make those promises more sure, he makes an oath. Amazing statement. Well, here's God's oath, his covenant oath that he has made with his people. A pledge. All the momentary separations. Yeah, there have been times when the bridegroom is taken away from us, that removes himself. For a small moment, verse 7, I've forsaken thee. For a little wrath, I've hid my face from thee for a moment. Momentary experiences in the providence of God. But even those are part of God's covenant dealings with his people. For sometimes and so often does it not take the hard providences of life. It takes the hard providences in those senses where we believe and we feel that God is not with us, and to bring us to that greater desire and to increase that desire for God and our dependence upon him. So don't begrudge these momentary afflictions, but use them as a means of bringing ourselves to that sense of greater need for God. But those separations in the midst of verses 7 and 8, you see this covenant jargon, the great mercies of God. The great mercies of God transpose a new experience from that momentary wrath, forsakenness, great mercies, compassion, that God sees the pitiable state of his people and intervenes like a mother would intervene for a child that is in some kind of desperate need, a heart of the mother. This is a mother's word. And God, with a heart, moves to alleviate the needs of his people. You see his everlasting kindness. His everlasting kindness, his covenant mercy, his covenant loyalty. His covenant loyalty. Again, that display of God's faithfulness to his people. And that's a word that is only used in behalf of God's people. Sinners outside the covenant know nothing of God's loving kindness. This is a word that belongs especially and uniquely to the people of God. God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to the promise that he has given in that covenant. Even when we're not aware of it. Even in those times of affliction. We must have the faith to know that those mercies and that covenant loyalty is operating. And this is a promise. Can you see it in verse 8 there, end of verse 8? Who makes this promise? It's Jehovah the Redeemer. Here again is the kinsman that is doing for his people what needs to be done, what is necessary for their own heart's good. Backs up that promise, that oath, as the kinsman. You see the oath in verse 9 particularly. There are the waters of Noah, and I've sworn that those waters should no more go over the earth. No more will I be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. That Noachian promise. And there was the pledge. As God gave that bow, as God gave that rainbow, as a pledge, as a guarantee, a sign of his promise. How grieving it is today that that blessed sign of the covenant has been hijacked by those that are so perverted. But let's not give up. The rainbow to us, a demonstration, a manifestation, a guarantee of God's faithfulness, His covenant oath, which is so certain, more certain than even the apparent stability of the mountains. Mountains and hills will be removed, but my kindness, my covenant loyalty, my covenant of peace will not be removed, except the Lord that pities us. Because God is who He is, it's going to get better. Because God is who He is, it has to get better. And then finally, and I'll just be very quick, what He has promised is so magnificent, and we are to rejoice. That's why Isaiah begins with this imperative to sing, to break forth in singing. Here are circumstances that appear to be contrary to singing and praising, but they're temporary. Let us look beyond the temporary to that which is God's ultimate purpose for His people. There's the prospect of posterity. Verse 1 speaks of the fruitfulness. The fruitfulness that the servant purchased for His people is going to come ultimately to every aspect of reality. The body must thrive. Fruitfulness, enlargement, you can see that in verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of my tent. Stretch forth the curtains. Spare not, lengthen the cord, strengthen the stake. It's a nomadic imagery here of a tent that is being put up, but like our father Abraham was just a sojourner but destined to inherit every place he pitched his tent. So therefore, widen the canopy, lengthen the cords. The church is going to break forth, verse 3, you're going to break forth, the right hand, the left. Oh, yeah. There are eschatological implications of this, I'm sure. But this is the promise that Christ has given concerning His church. I'm going to build my church, Jesus says. And there's going to be the advancing of that church. Oh, in opposition? In the face of hostility? Yes. But the church is going to advance. So let us use every means that God has given to us. May God bless the efforts of this evangelistic committee here in this congregation as plans are made to see the extension of the church, to see the advancing of the gospel. If this is God's purpose and God's plan, let us desire to be a part of the experience of that, to come into the enjoyment of seeing what God has in store. This has to be more than just words. This is more than just words. This is God's purpose and this is God's plan. And let us not just chuck it off to some future eschatological. No, this is God's purpose and this is God's plan to see the advancing of the church, to see the advancing of His kingdom now. No barrenness. There's purity, the prospect of purity. You see this righteousness theme that is established here, verse 14, in righteousness thou shalt be established. Verse 17, thy righteousness is of the Lord, of me, the Lord says. An imputed righteousness. Righteousness for me. It's an imparted righteousness as well, because these evidences of grace, I'm going to put stones, these fair stones upon you, verses 11 and 12. Make you beautiful. Imparted righteousness. Ought to be the evidences. And again, if we can come to the place where we can live in the reality, if we can come to that place in our experience, in my experience, in your experience, in the church experience, where we can live in the reality of the truth. What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to have these evidences of grace poured upon us to make the church attractive to those that see? So there's purity. And there's protection. No weapon, last verse. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage. This is the inheritance of the servants of Yahweh. The promise of safety. If God be for us, Paul says in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Even the adversary under his control, regardless of the intensity of their efforts, they ultimately cannot prevail. A confidence, therefore. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Verse 4, verse 14, don't be afraid. Have the confidence. Can we have the confidence? Can we have the boldness to press on, to multiply, to carry on the work of the gospel? Oh, let's mourn our failures. But let us, like Joshua, take possession of our possessions. That was a conquest. God had given that land. You just go and you take possession of your possessions. Well, here are our possessions. Here's the heritage that we as believers, that every believer has. That ought to be attractive to unbelievers. And again, if you're an unbeliever here today, look at the beauty. Look at the beauty that God gives to his people. Is that not attractive, not alluring? But for believers, can we live in the reality of these better things? Genesis 3:15 is still in operation. We have the hostility between the two seeds, and the seed of the serpent is doing everything it possibly can do to frustrate and to thwart the progress of the seed, of the woman, of the church. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be weapons that are formed against us seemingly, but they can't prevail ultimately. We live in dangerous days. My understanding is, I just learned this last week, that there are a couple of laws that are pending in Lansing that will make even any kind of a statement against all of these perverse things of our society. Make that a felony, make that a crime. Even what I said a moment ago concerning the rainbow being hijacked by those that perverted would now be a crime if this law passes. We're in desperate days, discouraging days for sure. But that does not mean that we're defeated. Let us live. Let us live in the reality of these better things that God has in store for his people. There has to be something better than letting our unbelief always be holding hands with our faith. If we can come to live in the reality of what the gospel, of what Christ has purchased, that will be a personal revival of our own hearts and souls, an enjoyment an enjoyment of what it is to have the Lord as our Redeemer, as our husband, our Maker, our Savior. Believer, God help us to live in the reality of what we say we believe, what the gospel has purchased, an unbeliever turn to Jesus. Come to Jesus and welcome. Let's pray.